Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series, Manifestations of Glory, by reflecting on how God's glory is revealed in and through Jesus' healing ministry. And so our gospel reading that Simon just read from Mark 7 opens with Jesus and the 12 traveling north through the city of Sidon, located on the Mediterranean coast, before then journeying southeast to the region of the Decapolis, which was encompassed by 10 Gentile cities, so 10 non-Jewish cities outside the territory of King Herod Antipas. And so this is important that we see this. Although the nation of Israel was Jesus' primary mission focus, his willingness to minister in this Gentile area illustrates the fact that the gospel was always intended to be preached throughout the world, right? And not just to the people of Israel. In traveling to the Decapolis, Jesus returns to the vicinity of Gerasa, where he healed the man possessed by the legion of demons two chapters earlier in Mark chapter 5. And this is important to note because of the witness of this man who was delivered from these demons, along with others from the Decapolis who had traveled to Galilee to hear Jesus, news about him had spread. And so when Jesus and his disciples arrive there, there is no time for him to have privacy, right? We're told right away that the crowds began to press into him. Now, Matthew's account of this story, I think, sets the scene a little bit better than Matthew's does, or than Mark's does. This is Matthew 15, 29 to 31. Matthew writes, "After Jesus had left that place, he passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up the mountain where he sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the maimed, the blind, the mute, and many others. They put them at his feet and he cured them, so that the crowd was amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel." Now, this is a key point here. They praised the God of Israel. We need to understand that the residents of the Decapolis were idol worshippers. Right? They were foreigners, they were Gentiles, they were pagans, whatever term you wanted to use. Yet they'd heard about Jesus, they'd heard about his power, and they knew that Jesus could do what their idols and their deities could not do. And so both Mark and Matthew tell us that they rushed those who were physically disabled to him, and that Jesus healed them completely and immediately. Matthew tells us that they marveled at what had happened. The Greek word here, thuamazo, means struck with awe. And what I find ironic here is that the Jewish religious leaders who saw the same healings and the same miracles, they rejected Jesus. They accused him of actually operating by Satan's power instead of God's power. While these Gentile idol worshippers recognized that his power came from God, at least for the moment, and they turned from their idols and they actually praised the God of Israel. And so it's in this context that our reading this morning takes place, our gospel reading. Now, Mark's account provides an overview, a panorama, so to speak, of Jesus' healing in the Decapolis. But Mark, in our reading this morning, zooms in. And he zooms in on one specific person who was healed that day. Verse 32 reads, "They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on them." Now, we don't know for sure that this man was born deaf, but he likely was. And the reason for that was his ability to speak was also affected. In other words, he'd never learned to speak because he was unable to hear. And unlike today, there were no remedies or therapies for such a condition. No hearing aids, no sign language, no cochlear implants, no speech therapists, no audiologists. Ultimately, those who suffered from this kind of physical impairment were ostracized by society, forced to live in isolation and poverty. Indeed, in first century Judaism, it was believed that such disabilities were the direct cause of sin and God's judgment. Nonetheless, some people cared enough to bring this mute, deaf guy to Jesus, imploring him to lay hands on him. And in responding to their request, Jesus does three things that not only reveal his glory, but also provides a preview of something greater to come. So let's take a look at Jesus' response. First of all, Jesus responds by showing compassion. He shows compassion. Verses 33 to 35 reads, "He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Now, unlike the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders who considered themselves to be above the common people, Jesus willingly mingled with the crowds and gladly extended his touch to those in need, even unclean Gentiles. And in doing so, he displayed heaven's tender compassion. It also shows here that Jesus, he wasn't afraid of being defiled. In fact, he was never defiled by anyone he touched, whether it was a leper, whether it was a woman with a hemorrhage of blood, whether it was a dead body or this Gentile who suffered from deafness. Rather than being corrupted by them, they were cleansed and restored by him. Notice Jesus took the man aside from the crowd. Right, picture this scene, right, in the midst of this large crowd of people pressing in, right, with countless others waiting to be healed and crying out to be healed. Jesus gives his full attention to this one desperate man, right, this one desperate man who most likely was ignored and neglected his entire life. But in that moment, he received the total, undivided attention of the Creator himself, right? He was seen. And isn't that something that we all want, right? Just to be seen. And not only does Jesus give this man his full attention, but in an act of profound kindness, he communicates using four gestures or four nonverbals in order to connect with him. First of all, Mark says, he put his fingers in the man's ears. Right? He put his fingers in the man's ears. Jesus knew that this guy's problem was not mental. Right? Jesus knew that this guy wasn't possessed by a demon, as some might have thought. Jesus knew he just couldn't hear. Now think about it. Jesus, he could have just snapped his fingers or laid his hands on the man's head. However, he used this symbolic gesture, right, putting his fingers in the man's ears to demonstrate that he had rightly diagnosed the issue. Namely, that there was something wrong with this man's auditory system. Number two, he touched the man's tongue with saliva. Now again, Jesus employs here a physical gesture to identify that the man had a speech problem. Now, when we read this, this seems incredibly strange to us, right? Especially post-COVID, when you definitely don't want to touch anyone's tongue with saliva. But Jesus uses saliva to heal at least on two other occasions in the gospel. But we need to understand that the spit of the Lord, if I could use that term, did not have any healing power in itself, right? This was a common understanding in the ancient world at that day, that saliva had a healing power, right? So I suspect that's why Jesus used this to communicate to the deaf man the message that he was going to heal him. Gesture number three, Mark says Jesus looked up to heaven. And in doing this, he demonstrates that the creative power that he exercised came from God and God alone. And even as a Gentile, this deaf man standing in front of him would have understood what gazing up to heaven meant. And finally, number four, Mark says he gave a deep sigh. Now, we all know sighing is an outward expression of emotion, isn't it? Now, we can sometimes sigh when we're content, you know, after taking that first sip of a hot coffee or hot tea in the morning, or after sitting down on the couch after a busy day, you're like, ah, oh, right? Sighing can show content, but most often, at least when I sigh, or when my dog sighs, it's because he's tired, overburdened, frustrated, or sad, right? It is a great out-breathing. It's an emptying of our lungs. It's an expression of sheer helplessness, of a wounded heart. So Jesus was so moved by this man's condition that he sighed, right? He communicated a sincere sympathy for this man's lifelong suffering and agony. Right? Indeed, the ravages of sin in the lives of men and women always offended Jesus to his very core. Right? This was not how creation was meant to be. Our humanity was meant to reflect something of the image and the glory of God. And Jesus' heart is broken by this poor, wretched man who could not hear and who could not speak. And so in using these four nonverbal signs to communicate with the deaf man, Jesus not only enters his world, right, meeting him exactly where he's at, but he also teaches us something about God's power and God's compassion. Right? The Son of God would heal him with the power that came from above because he cared deeply about him. So I want to stop there. And I want you to take a moment to think about what you've carried into the church this morning. Or if you're watching us on home, just think a little bit about what burdens you're bearing this morning, right? What are your cares and concerns? What are your fears and frustrations? What are your challenges that are just too heavy to bear yourself? Well, as you think about those things, if you hear nothing else this morning, if you remember nothing else from this sermon this morning, I want you to hear this and I want you to remember this. Jesus sees your pain, right? Jesus knows your burden. And Jesus' heart is moved by that. Just like his heart was moved by the deaf man, right? Jesus sees you, right? Jesus wants to meet you exactly where you're at. Jesus sighs for you. And as we read in Psalm 55, verse 22, give your burdens to the Lord and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to slip and fall. Right? Jesus shows compassion. His second response, Jesus speaks the word. He speaks the word. Now, the truth of God's power and the reality of Jesus' compassion must have filled that man's heart as the miraculous happened. Jesus said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now, this is actually an Aramaic word here that Mark records. And so by using the Aramaic, which was the common language spoken by Jews at that time, Mark provides for us an exact quote of what Jesus was saying, right? He uses Jesus' exact words. And then he immediately translates it for his Greek-speaking readers. Be opened. And notice that there is an immediacy here, right? No sooner had Jesus uttered the word, "be opened," and Mark tells us that recovery and restoration takes place in the man's brain, the man's auditory system, the man's speech center. Right? Something supernatural takes place. Right? The one who called the world into existence by saying, "let there be light." The one who we saw last week spoke to the wind and the waves saying, "peace, be still, be still." The one who stood outside the tomb and yelled, "Lazarus, come out," now stands in front of this Gentile and with a single command changes his life forever. Mark writes in verse 35, "his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue removed, and he began to speak plainly." Now the Greek word here, impediment, is actually desmon, and it literally means bonds or chains. Bonds or chains. So in other words, it was as if his speech had been bound and imprisoned in a dungeon of deafness. However, Jesus said the word, and immediately those chains break off. Those bonds fall off. He's set free, and he's able to hear and speak plainly. Right, his healing was instant and it was complete. And we need to see that the extent of this miracle went far beyond merely repairing his physical faculties. Right, so yeah, now he could hear, but he was also, think about this, he was also given the ability of miraculous language acquisition. Right, not only could he hear sounds that he'd never heard before, he was able to understand and articulate, to speak words that he'd never spoken before with any linguistic training or speech therapy. Right? He didn't start by learning his alphabet first. He was able to speak immediately. That word plainly that we have translated here in English actually comes from the Greek orthos, which means straight or right. It's where we get the English words orthopedics or orthodontics. In an instant, the one who created the world and upholds it by the word of his power supernaturally enabled this man to hear and to speak fluently. And like every miracle Jesus performed, this healing was an act of divine creative energy through the spoken word. The same way the universe was made at the very beginning. So if we think about the power of Jesus' spoken word for a moment, where does Jesus need to speak into your life? Right, where does Jesus need to say the word in your life? What burdens or challenges or roadblocks or pitfalls seem insurmountable to you? Or what areas of your heart or your mind or your life still need to be set free? Right? Where does Jesus need to speak the word? So we read in Galatians 5:1, "for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Right? Allow Jesus to speak those words of freedom over you. So he spoke the word. Finally, number three, Jesus commands silence. He commands silence. Verses 36 to 37 read, "then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, 'he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Now, no doubt, the man's reaction to his miraculous healing was one of exuberant joy. And so the natural response, I think, would have been for him to go and tell everyone what happened. I know that's what I would do. But ironically, Jesus instructs him and his friends to keep quiet, which was an immense restraint in the light of what just happened, right? He'd been quiet his whole life, and now he could actually speak, and Jesus saying, be quiet. Don't tell anyone. There's a bit of humor there for me. Now, the word ordered, the Greek word is it's a command, right? In other words, Jesus didn't just ask the guy not to tell anyone. He didn't just suggest that the guy not tell anyone. He commanded him not to tell anyone. Now, this also seems strange to me, because not only had he been given the ability to speak, but when he healed the Gerasene demoniac only two chapters earlier, he actually told the guy to do the exact opposite. Right? In chapter 5 of Mark's gospel, Jesus heals this guy who's full of demons, and then he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. And Mark says he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. And so why did Jesus instruct one guy in the Decapolis to go and spread the good news about him, and then two chapters later tell another guy in the Decapolis not to go and tell anyone, but to keep it quiet? What we need to see here is there is a difference between these two recipients of God's grace. The first guy, the former demoniac, was the first missionary to this Gentile area. Like, he was the first person who Jesus said, go and tell all about me. And now, largely because of his witness, because he went and told everybody, the news about Jesus' miracle-working power was so well known in that region, right? It resulted in euphoria, right? Crowds pressing in, dragging their sick and their dying. There was no need to spread the word. The word had already been spread. Right? Upon seeing the miraculous wonders he performed, including the transformation of this deaf man, Mark tells us that the people in the crowd were utterly astonished. And so, in despite of Jesus' command to keep silent, they too, like the deaf man, spread the word everywhere. Now, what we need to understand is there are generally three reasons why Jesus issues this command to be silent. First, because he didn't want to indulge the fervor and superficial interest of the crowds, which were just there to get a miracle, right? They were just there to see a miracle or to be healed. Jesus knew that that would hinder his ministry, all those crowds of people. And second, he wanted them to be silent because it was an act of judgment on non-believers, right? By concealing the truth, by hiding the truth. But there was a third, much more important reason. In Mark chapter 8, which we'll look at next Sunday, after the declaration that Jesus is the Christ in Caesarea Philippi, this is what he says to his disciples. He warned them not to tell anyone about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In other words, knowing that his earthly mission would not be accomplished until his hour had come, Jesus instructed even his closest followers to remain quiet until after the story was complete. Right? Those whom Jesus had healed knew him just as a miracle worker, right? Just as a healer. But we need to understand that Jesus had come for a much more glorious purpose, and a message that highlighted only his miracles and only his healings would be inadequate, right? It would be a partial message only, right? The full message about him had to include what Paul would eventually write in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Right? The message could not be proclaimed until the message was complete. So when we think about this command not to tell anyone, made me wonder how obedient I am when God has commanded me to do or not do something. I mean, how obedient are you? How willing are you to listen to Jesus? Because as he says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now, as great as this miracle is, we need to see that there's so much more going on in this passage than just a deaf guy, a mute guy, being able to hear and speak. Right? The Greek word mogaelos in verse 32 is one of two words for mute used in the New Testament. However, that word is very rare. It's only used once. So of the two words for mute in the New Testament, the word that's used here in Mark 7 is only used here in Mark 7. So that's interesting, right? But even more interesting than that is, it is also used only once in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's used once in Isaiah 35. And so alarm bells should be going off here. Isaiah 35 only uses this word once. And Mark 7 is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Alarm bells should be going off. If the bells aren't going off for you, let me ring them for you. Isaiah 35, if you were to open it or read it, is a beautiful description of what will happen when Messiah comes. And according to Isaiah, and you know this passage, parts of it, a highway will be built in the wilderness to make way for God. And the desert will blossom with beautiful flowers, and Israel and the surrounding nations will see the glory of the Lord, and the weak and the feeble will be encouraged, and God's enemies will be judged, and the righteous will be saved. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what will happen when Messiah comes. And it's in this context, in Isaiah 35, that Isaiah then writes in verses 4 to 5, then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. So think about that. By using the same rare word for mute as Isaiah, Mark is linking his account of the healing of the deaf man with this prophecy in Isaiah 35. And so what we have in Mark 7 is actually a foretaste or a glimpse telling us that Jesus came into the world in order to recreate that which had fallen, to restore the consequences of the fall, to make a new creation and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. Right, Jesus came as the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Jesus came to fulfill God's ultimate plan for the redemption of the world, where there would be no more deafness or muteness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more crying, no more mental illness. Right, the healings Jesus performed, like the curing of the deaf man, were previews, glimpses, foreshadows of the glories of his future messianic kingdom that will be ushered in when he returns, right? An event that we're all anticipating today as we meet here, right? As we're all waiting for and longing for and looking for. And until that great and glorious day, we need to remember that like the deaf man, God has opened our ears through the gospel to hear the voice of Jesus. Right? He has opened our mouths to tell of his glory and to sing of his praise. But this is just the beginning. Although the people that Jesus physically healed during his earthly ministry were right to rejoice, their momentary happiness could not compare to the eternal joys that await those whom he has saved spiritually, right? Those to whom he has promised complete salvation. By healing physical maladies, Jesus was pointing people to something greater, the hope of eternal life. Right? Through him, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God are readily available to everyone who believes the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile. And so despite what some people might have thought in Jesus' day, despite what some people still think today, Jesus is infinitely more than just a miracle worker, a healer, or a great teacher. He is the only Savior who died to pay the penalty of sin and rose victoriously to demonstrate his power over death. Right? Those who repent, those who believe in him will experience this life-giving power for all of eternity. Right? This is the gospel. This is the radical truth that orders and informs our lives. No matter what's happening in us, no matter what's happening in the world around us, right? Spiritually, our hearts are cleansed at the moment of conversion. However, physically, our bodies will one day be resurrected, never to experience death or decay again. And in that state of glorified perfection, free from both sin and sickness, we will forever worship our Redeemer and King. Right, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:18, and I want you to think about your own experience today as I read this. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," right, what are your sufferings at this present time? "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories about to be revealed to us." Isaiah 35 kind of completes this description with a beautiful picture of what this is all going to look like. He writes, "And a great road will grow through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness." Friends, as you gather, if we gather here this morning, as you listen at home this morning, can you hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you? Can you hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel this morning, reassuring you of the forgiveness of your sins? Promising that having begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. What are your present sufferings? What burdens are you carrying this morning? Do you see those present sufferings in light of Paul's words, in light of eternity? Or have they blinded you to the hope and promises that God has given you in Christ? Open your eyes. See the Lord. Know his love for you. Amen.